Okay. Well, howdy. All right. That's great. I can't do that in D.C. Confuses and scares the locals. So it's just one of the many reasons why. It's fun to be back. It's fun to see all of you. It's great to bring our family down, have the kids here. And it's just been an awesome time in Texas. I've had so much barbecue. I overdid it, family. I feel kind of sick. But I don't regret it. And it's always fun to be back here. Ken and I talk as much as always. He has continued to be a very faithful friend and mentor to me and to our family. And so just I want to say publicly to all of you, I'm extremely grateful for your pastor and what a gift he's been to me. And that would be a great time to applaud if you wanted to. It's up to you. I didn't have more to say. All right, I've got a copy of your scripture. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to read to you a couple verses from 1 Peter chapter 4, starting verse 7, kind of load it into our minds. We'll pray and then talk about it together. So if you've got a copy of your scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, and if you don't, just listen, because I'm about to read it out loud. So here we go. 1 Peter 4, 7 says this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, Father, thank you for a few minutes around your word. And I just want to ask you to help us, God, understand it. So please open our minds to understand what your word is talking about. And then, God, I pray we wouldn't just understand it, but we'd be affected by it. I pray we would care about what you care about. And we would feel what you want us to feel, and we'd be changed by it. I pray that the decisions we make this week would be different as a result of this moment right now. And I don't believe I can generate that. So we're asking you, God, to change us. And I just want to invite you, family, if you're up for it, to take a minute and you pray. And some of you, that's normal. Maybe some of you have never done it, or it's been a long time. But if you're willing, you talk to God and ask him that. Say, Lord, please teach me today. And then if you would, please pray for me, that the Lord would use me and I'd be helpful to you. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was in my 20s, there was a great deal of anxiety about the uncertainty in the future. And it wasn't just my friends and I, it was global in its scale. There was a worldwide sense of fear, and the tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. And I remember this crushing sense of impending doom had a name: Y2K. Now, if you weren't around or don't remember it, apparently we learned in the 90s that our computers weren't prepared for years that started with the number 2. And so we were told that when 2000 hits, all of our technology would fail, which was wild to think about. It would all go. There would be no more AOL, no more MapQuest, no power to our flip phones. We'd be plunged into darkness. And in the midst of that, Hollywood sort of picked up on all this ambient anxiety and reflected it back in the movies. Like every other movie was the world being destroyed by a meteor, or the world being destroyed by ice, or the world being destroyed by a volcano, and one of them. And on it would go. And every other movie was Will Smith just being attacked by robots, or attacked by aliens, or attacked by zombies. And there's just a lot of stress. So in the midst of it all, I remember my buddies and I, we would sit around the fire at night and we would talk about it. Like, man, what if it all goes down? And what if all these apocalyptic scenarios are realized? Like, what will we do? It's like, well, of course we'd start a compound, you know, and stockpile weapons and But then the question would become, well, then who do you let in? Because if someone's not actively contributing, they're just a use of precious resources. You got to bring something to the table. And then the conversation would ensue. Who gets in? We're like, well, clearly Mandy and Rebecca get in. They've been studying medicine. We will need their expertise. Clearly I'll get in because I was the only one who grew up hunting. So I knew how to stalk, kill, and process an animal. But others of our friends, it was far from certain. We're like, communications major? Do you sew? And on it went. It was starting to get a little dark, a little Darwinian. And so we realized, as Christians, someone reminded us, hey, man, there's a moment where Jesus tells the story that in the end, he's going to look into the face of a few people and say, hey, when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. And when I was naked, you clothed me. And they'll ask him, when did we do that to you? And he said, what you did to the least of these, you did to me. He said, you honor me by being generous and loving to those who give you no immediate benefit. And so we're like, all right, well, so that's the command from the king. We got to love everybody. Everyone's welcome in the compound. But if you're healthy, we need you to contribute. Because the strength of a community comes when everyone feels the responsibility to contribute. Right? And what's fascinating is there's a tendency when trouble comes to turtle up, to retreat. And yet, we are wired to do the opposite. It's fascinating. In the book Tribe by Sebastian Younger, he talks about on the eve of World War II, that Churchill learned that the Nazis were planning to relentlessly bomb the major cities like London because they thought as the bombs drop, it'll be every man for himself. They will scatter and they will have no cohesion and no war will even happen. And Churchill was afraid it was true. And yet, on September 7th, 1940, for 57 days, they relentlessly dropped bombs on London. And what Churchill saw that was fascinating was the opposite occurred. He said, not only did it fail to produce mass hysteria, it didn't even trigger individual psychoses. Psychiatric hospitals saw admissions go down. Psychiatrists watched in puzzlement as long-standing patients saw their symptoms subside during the period of intense air raids. Even epileptics reported having fewer seizures. He said our chronic neurotics during peacetime now drive our ambulances. And when they were trying to understand it, one psychologist said, when people are actively engaged in a cause, their life has more purpose, resulting in improvement in mental health. And then he marked, it would be irresponsible to suggest violence as a means of improving mental health. However, the findings suggest that people feel better psychologically when they're more involved in their community. When the end is near, when trouble comes, do we blow apart or do we bind together? When outside forces press us, do they fracture us or do they forge us into something great? We were successful in World War II. Because the controversy drove them deeper into community. And they're wired that way. And it's not just that we're wired that way, you change the world that way. I've been fascinated for years about how did the Roman Empire, the most dominant empire in human history, bow the knee to Jesus Christ, a club it used to persecute. How did that happen? And it's fascinating that in 165 AD, a massive epidemic hit Rome and it wiped out up to a third of Rome population, including the emperor Marcus Aurelius himself. And then in 251 AD, an epidemic hit again. And in the midst of all that disease and sickness, the Romans had a strategy. If disease broke out, we broke out. I'm just taking care of me. So they'd leave family members dead in the streets, like, bye, Gina, I'm out. And I would leave you dying in the street because I got to look out for me, right? The Christians wouldn't do that. The Christians would stay. They wouldn't retreat, they would serve the sick. And people would say, that's a death warrant, suicide, you're gonna kill yourself hanging out with sick people. But what happened was, as they nursed and cared for each other, more of them survived. And then the Christian would not just care for their own sick, they cared for the pagan sick as well. It drove Julian the Apostate, the emperor who longed to stamp out Christianity, crazy. He said, these godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but ours as well. He says, we're trying to stomp them out, but they're so nice. And what happened is Romans said, my family ditched me, but you took care of me. And so by the end of these two epidemics, where previously there was one Christian for every 250 Romans, at the end, it was one in four. That Christianity won in Rome. Why? Because we had a better theology of suffering. and hope beyond the grave. And because Christian love always manifested in a care for the other. What happens in the end? What happens to the Christian is we love well. You're wired that way. We change the world that way. Do you see it? So why am I talking about this? Because this is what Peter's talking about. First Peter, if you get the context, he's standing in the moment where Roman persecution is just starting on the church. Suddenly you can lose your job, you can lose your friends, you can get canceled. All kinds of danger is coming. And in the midst of this pressure, the question is, when the outside forces of culture press on us, do we fracture every man for himself? Or does it forge us into a community, all for one and one for all? And here at the beginning of it, Peter is going to tell them, no, we love at the end of the world. And what you're gonna see, we know from history, is this strategy worked. What I just wanna look at today is how did they do it? What are the steps to success to be a community that changes the world like this? And we'll just look at three of them. Number one, he says, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. When time gets difficult, when there's anxiety and uncertainty in the culture, what do? Do we turtle up and retreat? No, he says, we love earnestly. What's cool about that word earnestly is in Greek, the language this was originally written in, it's the word ektenos. Ek means out and tenos means to stretch. What do when trouble comes? Do we shrink back? No, we stretch out and we love with a stretched out love. It's interesting, in the Rio Olympics in 2016, there was the women's 400 meter was billed as youth versus experience, old versus young. And the young was Shawnee Miller, who was running for the Bahamas. And the old was Allison Felix, trying to get her fifth gold medal from the U.S. And when the race began, young Shawnee Miller was leading the entire race around the track. Until right in the last leg of it, Allison kicked in, and it seemed like she was about to win. And when they got right to the finish line, it was so close, young Shawnee Miller just yard sailed. I mean, just threw her body full send at the finish line, photo finish, fingertips across. She won by 7/100ths of a second. That's the difference between victory and silver. What's the point? Ektenos. Stretched out. And here Peter says, when you start taking hits, when life gets difficult, when the world goes crazy, the most natural instinct for many of us is turtle up, retreat. Just me and my friends build the compound. And Peter says, no, we don't shrink back. It's in this exact moment that Christians shine. We're built for the crisis because we have compassion. We don't shrink back, we stretch out. And we love people. We look for ways to care for one another. Jesus said it in Matthew 24, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. He said, let me tell you what's coming in the future. There's going to be lawlessness. It's going to get crazy. And in crazy, people's love gets cold. But the challenge was not us. As the world gets colder, we care. And when we do that, the world will be drawn to that flame, right? I saw this in youth ministry. When I started my first job out of college was here. I remember we had a handful of students and from all different schools, and a lot of them were coming to faith in Jesus, but they'd go to their schools, and just the cultural pressure to conform to a secular mindset was just too much on them individually, and it cratered a lot of them. And so I realized, you know what? I can't just help them vertically be reconciled to God, as important as that is. I also have to help them see how he built us to be a community and how to extend out in love towards one another, to look out for each other, pray for each other, ask how you're doing, ask how your family's doing, ask how I can pray for you, follow up and check in. I gotta help them build a strong community, because what do you do when there's cultural pressure? You don't just complain about the culture online. You build a strong counterculture. And what we saw is as these kids bought that and really loved each other, really served each other, really showed up for each other, they built a different kind of gravitational pull where suddenly people wanted to orbit around what they had going. The world is drawn to Christian love, but they got to see it in you, and they got to see it in the way we treat each other. And so when the world gets hard, we don't shrink back. We stretch out with an ektenos, stretched out love. Which incidentally, before we move on, we all want this, right? You want us to say this about you at your funeral, right? And here's the thing, we will. At your funeral, we'll stand up there and go, you know, she never knew a stranger. Oh my gosh, he would give you the shirt off his back. We'll say all that. You just don't want us to say all that, and everyone in the crowd be going, am I at the right? I don't remember that at all. You want everyone in the crowd to go, hey, dude, I got three stories about how she showed up. Hey, I could tell you multiple times in our Bible study, he would ask me how I was doing and wait to hear the real answer. Hey, I got story after story about how they showed up for me. They loved me with a stretched out love. When it wasn't convenient or safe, they cared. You want that story, right? Why that kind of effort? Well, he tells you, since love covers a multitude of sins, the reason we love with a stretched out love is because that love is a sin covering love. Now, some of us hear that and go, cover up? What does that mean? Does that mean like I know where the bodies are buried because I helped bury them? I mean, is this some sort of like twisted sense of loyalty where I disguise sin? No. The Bible is replete with examples of those who confess and forsake, find mercy. You're supposed to confess your sins to God and one to another. We don't hide sin. It makes things worse. So what's he talking about here? Well, he's doing the same thing James did in his epistle. He's quoting Proverbs 10, 12. Proverbs 10, 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers over offenses. And if you look at the verbs there, he's using fire imagery. Hate stirs up strife. If you got a fire and you want to make it bigger and hotter, what do? Yeah, you do what every man loves to do. You fiddle with it, right? You just poke at it and push it and move the stuff around until it just kind of gets irritated and gets hotter and hotter. Now, fire, fire, and burns the whole thing down. And he said, that's what hatred does in a community. It stirs up strife. It takes little annoyances about you and just keeps talking about them and thinking about them and telling others about them. Can you believe he does that? Have you ever listened to the way he chooses food? I'm so sick of her. Let's do her mouth. Oh, here he goes again. And we post about it and retweet about it and talk about it and gossip about it. And we just keep poking the adjutants until we burn this whole community down. See the internet. Or what do we do? What do you do if you want a fire to go down? You just separate the wood, right? You just go like, hey, you get out of there. You log over there. You log over there. You guys get away from each other, right? And you just like separate the logs, the fire goes down. Or if you really want to put a fire out, what do? You smother it. Yeah. Smother it with water. You put something on it that denies it oxygen so it goes out. And here he says, hey, we're going to have to love with a stretched out love. Why? Because we're sinners, right? You're going to be in a room full of sinners. It's so disappointing. I tell my staff that all the time. Ministry would be so easy if it wasn't for people. And yet what he's saying here is, I'm gonna acknowledge your sin. I'm not hiding it. I'm not pretending it doesn't exist, but I'm not gonna let your liabilities be the lead story about you. We'll just tear each other apart that way. And God is forging a family for a purpose. This is really well illustrated in Sherlock Holmes. I don't know if you saw the movie starring Robert Downey Jr. and Jude Law, Sherlock Holmes and Watson. They're both sinners. They both had problems. If you remember, Watson had a gambling addiction, and Holmes was addicted to cocaine, right? A lot of people don't remember that. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And you go, how did you pass by that? Well, they talked about it. They struggled with it. And both of them realized, we are not going to make this the lead story about you. And so when they came together, they would get on each other's nerves. There was some grinding there. But there was enough love there that when there's moments where Watson in some place and he's got some money, and you see Holmes just grab his sleeve and go, not here, not here, and helps him walk away from a bad choice. You see, when Holmes starts to spiral, what does Jude Law do? Shows up at his house, rips the curtains open, lets the sun in, and say, hey, let's get some sunlight in you, let's get a purpose in you, let's get moving. And these things that were irritants that could have blown them apart, they said, let's acknowledge these things, but let's not make them the lead story about each other. Let's realize that we got a mission together. We can save people together. We can do good together. So I'm gonna help you smother this sin so we can move on in the purpose God's built us for. That's what love does. I'm not gonna let your liabilities be the lead story about you, right? And let me tell you something, is this hard to do? Loving sinners in a stretched out way? Yes, but the alternative is worse. Isolation is way worse. And I got so many stats I can share with you about how our isolation and our technology has damaged our mental health. I've done it in many places, but I'll tell you something fascinating just recently that happened. In Los Angeles and in Virginia, laws were passed to limit cell phone use among teenagers at school. Let me say this again. Gavin Newsom in California and Governor Youngkin in Virginia agreed on something. Just hear about how crazy that is. What happened? They both saw the data that our retreat from community into our isolated little worlds has not helped us but hurt us. And so they're trying with the levers they have to pull us out of ourselves and back into community. Right? Jonathan Haidt, whose study and research has informed a lot of their policies, noted that time with friends is down 65% from 2010. It's not been that long ago. We are isolating from each other, and it has not benefited us. And so we're a hassle, but the alternative is worse. And it's interesting, Jonathan Haidt is an atheist, social psychologist, really insightful as he studies humanity, and he recently wrote a book on the anxious generation about us and what our use of technology is doing to us. And yet he said something fascinating. In the middle of the book, after unpacking all this data, he writes this. He says, "I'd like to write less as a social scientist than as a fellow human being who's felt overwhelmed personally and perpetually since around 2014. And he starts talking about all the anger and the canceling and all the anxiety and the stress. And he kind of talks about that. And he says, I have been struggling to figure out what is happening to us. And then he writes this. I think I can best convey what is happening by using a word rarely used in my profession. Spirituality. The phone-based life produces spiritual degradation. He's an atheist. And he's saying, I don't have another word for what's happening. It's spiritual. And then he starts to look at what's the solution. And he said, well, we need community. We need to stretch out towards one another. We need to get involved. We need to show up at Bible studies, serve projects, get around each other. We need to forge a family. He says, but it can't just be people getting around talking about nothing. He said, people who have the best mental health outcomes, he called it a shared sacredness. He said they get together and don't just talk about whatever things or low things. They talk about high things, beautiful things, ultimate things, godly things. He says what we've seen the human machine thrive on is what the Christians do when they get together and sing. He said we need more of that. And he's stumbling backwards into how God has built us. As he's looking for solutions, he's saying we have it in here. We just got to steer into it. That we love each other with a stretched out love. And we love each other with a sin-covering love. We need this. Well, what does it look like practically? He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I love that because the word hospitality there in Greek is philoxenos. Philo is brotherly love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, right? Xenos is stranger, like I don't know you. And so he's saying what we do when we're hospitable is we treat strangers like they're family. We welcome them home, right? There's a beautiful illustration of this. In Jesus' life, there was a moment where he was coming into a town, and it says there was a young rabbi there who challenged him and asked him a question to test him. And what you realize if you know the context is that was in some ways a form of entertainment back then. I mean, if you can imagine living in a village where there's no TVs, no cell phones, no internet, things like that, the most exciting thing that would happen all day is if a visiting rabbi came and you watched your guy argue with that guy and you kind of see who wins a philosophical contest. It's very exciting. And back then, honor was a precious commodity in their mindset. Like you could either win it or you could lose it. And so you would kind of battle for honor. It was kind of like a rap battle among rabbis, right? It's kind of what it was. And so this young guy comes up to Jesus and he's like, hey, Jesus, I got a question. And as soon as he asks it, everyone's like, oh, like it's all like, here we go. Everyone's gathering around like, this guy's not searching for truth. He's looking for honor and I'm gonna do it with a fight with you. And they had a script in the way they would do it. You would ask a general question and then they would give a general answer. And you'd ask a more specific question, they'd give a more specific answer, you'd ask a more specific, and you'd work your way down to a detail you disagreed on, fight over the detail, and whoever won the argument got honor and whoever lost it, lost honor, right? That was the deal. So this guy starts the fight, and he asks a very general question, very popular in Jewish literature. What's the greatest commandment? Of all the commandments in the Bible, what's the greatest one? And Jesus is supposed to give a general answer. There was many out there. And Jesus goes, well, you've read the law. What do you think it is? Which is not what you're supposed to do. So he's already kind of messing it up. And this young guy's like, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And love your neighbors yourself. He grabs these passages from Deuteronomy and Leviticus and pulls them together. And that's actually a really good answer. Not even really debated. This is just getting the party started. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbors yourself. So now Jesus is supposed to ask a more specific question. But Jesus goes, yeah, so do that. Which again, is not what you're supposed to say. But then it puts this guy in a weird spot. Because if he says, I have. His whole village is surrounded around him. They're gonna be like, Bob, do you remember him ever loving you as much as he loves himself? I cannot think of a single story. So he's gonna lose honor. But if he says, I haven't done that, I will try. Loses honor still, he's trapped, right? And so what does he do? The text says, seeking to justify himself. He's not looking for truth, he's looking to win. He grabs a detail and he goes, well, who's my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, who qualifies as a neighbor? And Jesus is supposed to even answer something they can fight about philosophically. But Jesus goes, there was a man walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's like, come on, man. He starts telling a story, which is irritating, but also interesting because you got no TVs and it's story time. They're like, okay, well, we're in. And he starts saying, hey, there's a guy and he's come from Jerusalem to Jericho and he gets robbed. This is not a shocking part of the story because everybody knows Jerusalem, you're there for business transactions. And the road down to Jericho is winding, switchbacks, a lot of robbers hide there. So, you know, this is part of town where you're gonna get robbed. So at this point where he's like, hey, this guy's on this road and he gets robbed. No one's like, oh. They're all like, well, that's what you get, boss. Like, what are you doing there by yourself? And the guy gets beat up and they strip his clothes, take his things, right? And then Jesus tells the story. He says, hey, and then a priest walks by. Now remember the original question, who's my neighbor? Now, how do you identify who somebody is? Well, one way is you identify by their clothes. What are they wearing? Is it all beat up and dirty or is it kind of nice? I mean, if somebody's got a big belt buckle and cowboy boots and a hat, you know they're from Delaware. No. Like, I know what tribe you're in by what you wear, but this guy's been stripped. Or the other way I know is by your accent, how you talk, how you say things. Then I know where you're from. But this guy's unconscious. So the two ways to know if he's a neighbor or not have been removed. It's like a CSI episode. They're like, oh my gosh, what's he gonna do? Is he a neighbor? What's this guy gonna do? And what he does is he walks right by. I'm not messing with that. And so then the priest walks by, then a Levite, someone who would assist the priest, comes by. And he does the same thing, leaves the guy. It's not my problem. Right? And so then if you're following along and you're Jewish, you're like, all right, priest is like our top guy. Levi is like our second guy. Next one is just like ordinary Jewish guy, like us. So he's going to be the savior today. Someone like us will be the savior. I love the story. So that's kind of what they're thinking. And then this is where Jesus shocks them, where he goes, then a Samaritan shows up. That's not the story you tell. That would be like me showing up at the Republican National Convention and going, I gotta tell you all this great story about what a gift Nancy Pelosi is to the world. She's been, I mean, it's like, you're not gonna win the crowd. And he goes, a Samaritan shows up. And then he slows the whole thing down. And he walks across the street. And he disinfects the man's wounds, binds him up, touches the broken hard things in this guy to fix him, puts him on his own animal, takes him to a hotel, pays the fare to get him set up. Says, whatever cost he incurs, I'll pay it when I come back to check on him and make sure he's okay. Above and beyond, ektenos stretched out to a stranger. Who is he? What tribe is he from? It doesn't matter. He's someone with a need. And so Jesus says, let me ask you this. Who was a neighbor? They say, the last guy. He said, then do that. Do that. The world's in the need of a love like this. And communities are strong to the degree that each one of us takes responsibility to lean in and care. And I got to tell you something. For me, two things. One, this is what Abraham Lincoln did. I don't know if you know, Stanton was a guy that hated Lincoln, would mock him, make fun of him, make fun of his policies, and make fun of his physical appearance, made fun of his face. Like, I don't know if you can imagine that, like politicians making fun of each other's face. Just, it happened a long time ago in American history. It's crazy. And then when Lincoln won the election, became president, he's trying to get a Secretary of War in a time where you really needed a good one. And he was like, Stanton's the best. And he hired him. And several people were like, what are you doing, man? That dude trashed you. That guy hated, that guy made fun of your face, man, your face! And Jesus, like, Lincoln's like, he's the right guy for the job. And one lady was particularly distressed by this. Like, well, how could you do this? He's the enemy. And Lincoln said to her, it's very famous, he looked at her and he goes, how do I destroy my enemy? He said, I'll tell you how. I make him my friend. The goal is not to destroy that person. It's to destroy the animosity. So I lose an enemy when I make him my friend. And Stanton wept over the body of Lincoln when he died because he loved that man who loved him while he was an enemy. That's what we do. And let me tell you, when churches can do that, can show hospitality, treat strangers like family, it's powerful. We've seen that in our church. We did a survey in our church recently in D.C. One-third of our church, this is the first church they've gone to, really, first rodeo. They don't know what's going on. Two-thirds of them are under 30. And so in this mix, they're trying to figure out what Christianity is about. And we've got a couple, they're awesome. They're, I think, the only couple with gray hair at our church. And we put them on the, like, they're greeters at the doors. And I didn't come up with this. They did this. They will look for people who are alone by themselves. 50% of households in D.C. are single occupant. And so they'll just meet people, and if they came alone, they invite them to lunch. And they take a little collection of strangers to lunch every Sunday and help them forge family, make friends. We've got people having kids. It's an expensive city to live in. We got another older couple whose kids are grown. They said, we'll babysit for free for your staff kids. Right? We had a lady who, a young girl, lost her parents. And so she just started throwing dinners every holidays for people who had lost one or both parents. So they just wouldn't be alone on the holidays. That's not a program we had. She just realized, I want to care. I'm going to see a need and I'm going to stretch to it. Right? We had a girl at one of our community groups. We host them in different neighborhoods and rent venues. We were asking her how she got involved. And she said, well, I worked at the venue. I worked at this WeWork in Roslyn. She said, I came downstairs, was leaving my office after a busy day, and I got down to the lobby, and there was all these happy people walking in. So I just turned around and followed the happy. And turned out it was this church thing, and here I am. And it's amazing, as we ask people how they got involved in church, you know what they rarely say? They rarely say the sermon. And it's fine. But you know what is changing things in D.C., why a church is growing in D.C.? It's because of the love displayed to strangers. It's because people care. And when they see that, especially now, family, we have such an opportunity. I've had the privilege of traveling around the U.S. the last couple months. You see a lot of people who are anxious and uncertain and looking for some kind of anchor in a confusing world. And yet I've seen churches growing all over the country because as they're groping for answers, they're coming to us. What will they see? Do we care? And if we do, we can be world-changing people, but we got to show hospitality without grumbling. I love that. The word grumbling in Greek is an onomatopoeia. You know, onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like what it is, like bow, pam, or pop, something like that. It's the word ongongutso. It sounds like grumbling. So I'm saying show hospitality. Invite people over. Take them to lunch. Get involved and serve. Be a greeter here. Do something. I'm saying, hey, step involved. Take that responsibility. Some of you are going like, man, I got stuff to do. The game's ongongutso. You're like, exactly. Exactly. But we can't complain about the pain of isolation but refuse to step in and get involved. So we show hospitality without grumbling. But let me close with this. You go, well, Ben, this is all very inspiring, but man, you're just adding to my to-do list. Like, I got kids. I got bills to pay, and now I'm supposed to, like, love my stranger and stretch out to him. Like, man, how am I going to do that? I feel depleted and exhausted. Well, he goes on and says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as stewards of God's grace. You don't have to be a speaker, preacher, leader. All of us, if you've received the grace, the kindness of God, then you got something to share that'll come out of you, something. But I love it that he says, you got to receive before you can give. You got to know grace, undeserved kindness, before you can show grace. So God's not asking you to give something you don't have. He's telling you, receive from me first. My daughter, we were at a restaurant yesterday, and there's this group raising money for their, like, school deal, and they wanted $10. And so I called one of my daughters over to me and I said, hey, here's some money, you go give it to him. And she was able to affect positive change. Why? Because she came to me first and got some money. She didn't have any money. But I gave her more than she needed, right? And so being blessed, she can be a blessing. And that's what he says here. You got to receive the kindness of God and then your cup will overflow to give to others. And you go, well, how do I do that? Well, where's all this coming from? Is Peter just making this stuff up? Peter, where are you getting this? A stretched out love that covers sin and makes strangers into family? Where have we seen this? Oh yeah, he watched it. He watched Jesus Christ show up. He didn't have to be here with us. And yet he came because God so loved the world, he sent his son. And this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sin. That Jesus was stretched out in love on that cross. That's why he did it. He so loved us. He gave his life that we would not perish but have life. He stretched out for us to his last drop of blood. And that death was not just a martyr, not an accident. It was a transaction. That my chastisement brings you peace. By my stripes, you are healed. How? Because the wages of sin is death. He didn't sin. He didn't deserve to die. But he did. Whose death was he taking? Yours and mine. So that his blood could cover our sin. Pictured in the Old Testament temple. Now realized in Jesus Christ. That my stretching out love is a sin covering love. You don't have to be defined by your liabilities. You can be defined by his grace. And it takes enemies of God and turns them into sons and daughters of God. It takes strangers, and he says, I'm forging you into my family forever. God is not asking you to do what he has not already done for you. And so when we understand that, and we believe that, as crazy as the world gets, the one who runs the show loves me, cares about me, blesses me. When you know that, then you have something to give. You have something to give to strangers. You can stretch out. You can overlook and cover over. You can care and be hospitable because those who know grace show grace. It's the most natural thing to do. And let me tell you something, as we do that, the world is looking for answers. And the crazy thing is, we have them. And guys like Ken and me, we'll talk about them. But what'll change people's lives is if they see it. They see a community that in the midst of crisis does not retreat, but runs forward. Compassion in crisis is what changed ancient Rome. And I think it could change the world right now, today, if we're willing. So Lord, thank you. Thank you that your grace flies first, that the gospel is not a list of rules. It's an offer of relationship. So Lord, I pray for anybody here who's never put their faith in Jesus. That's where it starts. Not by trying to do something for us, but receiving from God a love that moved towards you. That when you were broken and beaten up on the side of the road, Jesus was the good Samaritan who came for us, bandaged us up and brought us home. We've been loved by the King of Kings. And so you can tell him today, I want that. I want your death to count for me. I want your sacrifice to cover my sin. I want to be adopted in your family. I'm saying yes to you, Jesus. You can tell him that today. And then for those of us who know his grace, let's show it. And let me encourage you, just even right now, ask him, God, what would that look like for me? For some of you, it's signing up to serve with kids. Some of you, it's signing up to be involved in some of the opportunities Ken was mentioning earlier in the city. Others of you, it may just be you're going to show up again next week saying, okay, I'm going to take this seriously and I'm just going to keep coming back. But just before we walk out of here, ask God that. What's the next step of obedience for me? Ask him. And Lord, I pray by your grace, we would be a community that cares because we know what it is to be cared for. And I pray Spring would change, Klein, Houston, because they see the love of God radiating out from his children as we love each other well. And we ask for that in Jesus' name.